Well, thank you, Brother Peter, and good evening, brothers and sisters. It's not only a pleasure to be here again speaking from the Word, it's a privilege, and it's something that we should never take for granted, really. It's just so valuable that we can share fellowship and that we can share the discipline of coming together and studying. So, I've mentioned this more than once, and I'll mention it again, and I'm going to call it the Brother Harry Tennant Challenge. And what I mentioned to you is that Brother Harry once said that we should find Jesus on in every chapter of the Scripture. And so, in other words, if we're not finding Jesus on the pages of God's Word, we're not looking hard enough. We just haven't done due diligence. And as we look at this first chapter of Amos, if we can just go back there for just a minute, we might say, well, Brother Harry, I really don't see Jesus here. It's all about kings, you know, King Uzziah, King Jeroboam. It's about different nations. It's about cities. It's about Damascus. It's about Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon. Then in chapter 2, Moab, Judah, Israel. Where on earth can you find Jesus here in this? Does it seem to me that there's even one verse that we would find Jesus? And when we get to that, I can just imagine our Heavenly Father, as he looks at us expounding away, giving the history, giving the dates, and going through even perhaps laboriously verse after verse, he can say to us, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. You haven't seen my son. Because surely the Father of the beloved Son has written Jesus on every page of the book. Do you think that he would ever leave him out? The one that he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So let's take up the challenge. And let's have a look at the book. And see if Jesus is really here or not. And do you know where he is? He's in verse 1. He's right there in verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen. He was a keeper of the flock. And so in those very words, he points us forward to the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, as Amos was the shepherd amongst Israel, so Jesus is the greater shepherd. But the lessons go on. Now, Brother Harold mentioned verse 2. And yes, there he is in verse 2. And it all comes together when we see how the prophet was empowered. Because in verse 2, he roared forth the word of the Lord. Roared it forth. Why? Because he couldn't contain himself. He was empowered. You know, God just didn't pick men because of their eloquence. And he certainly didn't pick men because of their position in society. And Amos, He makes a very deliberate point of that in chapter 8. He says, oh, well, I'm not a prophet. I'm not even the son of a prophet. I don't have a pedigree. I didn't go to school. I'm just a herdman. I'm a dresser of the fig tree, the sycamore tree. That's all I am. I work with my hands. But God picked him because he was moved. He was empowered. And we know the verse in Peter, don't we? Holy men of God did what? Spake. They spake. They sounded it out. They couldn't hold it back. But you see, these men were not just men. That's Peter's point. They were holy men. They were separate men. They were sanctified. And that's what literally set them apart from everybody else. So it didn't really matter what they did for a living. It didn't matter how they stood in society. What God was looking for was the fact that the man would be a holy man. And he could work with that. And so God did. And so holy men of God spake as they were moved. And that's the point. These men didn't sit around chatting and talking about theology. That wasn't their thing at all. What these men did, as they were moved by God's Spirit, they spake God's message. They sounded it out. Now, Jeremiah said, his word was in my heart as a burning fire. I couldn't stay. And I love those words in the KJV. Because that's really, it sort of grasps it in that old English way. I mean, we would say now, well, I couldn't hold it in or I couldn't hold back. He said, I couldn't stay. And I get the picture that here he was, he couldn't sit still. He couldn't keep it. He just had to move. And that's the whole point of what Peter is telling us, that these men, they actually did something with what they received from God. They were moved by it. And so was Amos. But we're looking for Jesus. And it's obvious, isn't it, now? Now when we think about it, that Jesus was empowered by the word like nobody else has ever been empowered. The word of God was moving in him from his very birth. From the very beginning, Jesus was suckered by the word of God. And who did God choose to do it? He chose a particular maiden and he chose a carpenter. That's how God works, isn't it? You know, God didn't wait around. He didn't wait for the development of a Harvard University, for example. Or he didn't wait around for the technology that we have today so that his son could be educated in all the high technology. And you've got to love the ways of God when God chose the right time in the fullness of time. Notice that word in Galatians 4:4, in the very most appropriate time, God sent forth his son. He sent forth his son when the roads were dirt roads. There weren't motorways, motor vehicles, anything of the sort. People rode donkeys. That's what God chose for Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? But the things that counted in God's eyes were the mother and the father of that his son, that he would be nurtured in the right home. And we learn the lessons that they just abound when we let our minds take it all in as to how God works. But we know that Jesus was fed on the word of God from the very beginning of his life. At 12 years of age, they couldn't believe it. You know the incident well. There he was with the doctors of the law, all the top theologians in the land. You know, they had on all their fine robes, and here comes this 12-year-old boy along, and their mouths fell open. And they're all saying to one another, who's this kid? Where'd he come from? Well, somebody said he came from Nazareth. Nazareth? You're kidding? What, who taught him up there? Ever heard of Mary? Joseph? Well, nobody knew them. They were nobodies. They were absolute nobodies. Poor people. Just poor. Dirt poor. You know, old Joseph there in his shop just hammering out a living. And you can just imagine Jesus growing up with Joseph, and there he is in the shop. And Joseph's working on, maybe he's working on a yoke for somebody's, some farmer to plow his field or something. And there he is working away on the wood. But as he's working on the wood, Deuteronomy 6 is coming to life as he implants in this little boy the word of God. So it's no surprise that when we come to 12 years of age, there he is confounding the doctors of the law with what he knew. But it wasn't head knowledge. I'm going to suggest something that I can't prove, but I'm pretty sure it's there. We know about 12-year-olds. And 12 years of age is the age where you're just coming out of childhood and you're coming into youth and semi-maturity. And so the mind is geared to be curious. And I think 12 years of age is a critical point in a person's life. And those of us who, if any of us have a 12-year-old in the house, we better watch out. Because the 12-year-olds, they weigh things up. And the 12-year-old, they know enough that they can see, they can pick inconsistency. And if mum and dad say and don't do, it'll be a 12-year-old that'll spot it immediately. And so I'm going to suggest that when Jesus was there in Jerusalem with the doctors of the law, he was asking some very significant questions. He wasn't talking theology. I don't think Jesus was necessarily comparing scripture with scripture. What I think he was doing was asking why certain things were taking place in Jerusalem. Why certain things were happening in the temple, in his father's house. I believe at 12 years of age, Jesus began to put the whip together. So that when he got to 30, he went in, the very first thing he did was went in and cleaned it out. Got rid of the corruption. Tip the money changers' tables over. And that's where it all began, as far as the scribes and the Pharisees were concerned. By what authority are you doing these things? What authority do you have to do these things? Had they forgotten? Did they perhaps put anything together that maybe it was the same person as 18 years ago was right there in the very same place? Surely they couldn't have forgotten. 18 years isn't that long. And when someone is outstanding in his knowledge as Jesus and so discerning of the events that were taking place in Jerusalem, I don't think that there were a lot of people there, at least those who were there when he was 12, who could have forgotten. And when the whip came out and the coin started to fly, and the animals were sent scattering all over the temple, I think there might have been some who actually were able to put it together. Because those questions that came out of the 12-year-old's mouth were penetrating questions. And when he said, when he turned 30, you make my father's house, a den of thieves, is that what you're doing? So from that very day, they began to plot on how they would get rid of him. But here was a man, my brothers and sisters, who was empowered by the word of God. And that's where we see in the prophets, and that's the value. And that, to me, becomes increasingly the value of the prophecy of Amos, the prophecy of Hosea, the prophecy of Joel. It doesn't matter which prophecy it is. That's the importance of the prophecy, is what comes behind that message. It's what moves that man to make those prophecies or to speak those words. And these are the things that will strengthen us and will encourage us. We know, as we look into this prophecy, that the Assyrian power had been dormant. And so, for those of you who are here for the first time and weren't here for the other two classes, the time of Jeroboam II, the king of Israel, was a time of great prosperity. Jeroboam did more for Israel in terms of material prosperity than any other king since the time of Solomon. And so here was Israel. They were at a time of peace. The Syrians, they weren't a problem, and Egypt wasn't much at that point. So Israel was able to sort of sit back and relax. They didn't have to get out and fight. Jeroboam had done a good job at pushing the border north, pushing it south into Judah, and money was flowing. People were building their vacation cottages. They were really decorating out their houses. This was all happening in the time of Amos. But there was something that was happening on the horizon. And that's why the message that he gives is a message of warning about what's going to happen. The judgments are going to come. And what was happening was that Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria, who reigned from 745 through 727 BC, he was going to embark on a campaign, and he was going to start the Assyrian move to the west. And so it was going to be Assyria who would do the damage to Israel, to Judah, and to all these other nations, including the Philistines, the prophecy of against Gaza. And he would subjugate it. And he would come into northern Syria. And so we have the prophecy about Hamath, Arpad, and et cetera. And Damascus also, in the northern kingdom of Israel. And this happened in 721. This is just after the time of Tiglath-Pileser. But the Assyrians continued on until we see the invasion in Egypt well down in history in 663. So this is what's happening. There's movement taking place according, just exactly as Amos said it would happen. But in the time of chapters 1 and 2, Assyria was actually weak, and Syria was on the decline. So what was there to talk about? Things would seem like they're a little way off. So what would a man like Amos have to say? Was he just concerned about the future? It wouldn't be much of a prophet who all he ever did was talk about the future. That wouldn't help anybody. And so a lot of the message of this book is about what was happening there and then. Absolutely no doubt that his message would penetrate right into the present society in which he lived. And so I'm just going to take a bit of an overview of some of the things that Amos said, so we can pick up the flavor of where Amos was directing his energy. And so in chapter 6 and verse 13, we see, "Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength?" And so you see here a country or people who are enjoying prosperity. And they are proud. Have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? The CEV renders that you celebrate the defeat of Lodibar, etc. So in other words, what they were saying was, look what we've done. You know, we've expanded the borders. We're pretty good. We're in good shape. But there are personal lessons here. And this is where we see the lessons of Scripture will come through to us as we see what Amos is saying. And so this is again where we see Jesus on every page of Scripture. We compare the teachings of Amos and we can have a look at some of the teachings of Jesus, and there's no shortage. But having said that, I'm going to take you to Proverbs because it's an obvious one on this lesson of pride. And it's in Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. So these are the very things that existed in the time of Amos. Hence the message of Amos is against these very things which are hateful, which the Almighty hates. Now that's pretty strong. That's very strong language. And given the strength of a verse like this, brothers and sisters, I question why we just don't even react when it's all around us as well. It's almost an accepted thing. Pride and arrogancy. It's there all around us every day. We see it. We see the evil way and the froward mouth. And does it? Are we so jaded that we it doesn't impact us that God hates these things? It's not just that we don't like it. These are things that the Almighty God has expressed himself on, and he's saying here in his word, I hate it. And so therefore it should be something that for each one of us should be a personal lesson, that these are the things that we will avoid. We will do our utmost not to present these things before our God. I wonder just how many of us, and this is a lesson for me too, that I just wonder how many of us would dare to begin the day. Just even dare to begin the day. And just say to God, God, I want to do everything today that will please you. Help me, Lord, to do everything for your pleasure, not for mine. And help me to avoid every evil way and everything that's false. Could we possibly offer that prayer first thing in the morning and live the day for the pleasure of our God? Could we possibly do it? And at the end of the day, oh, forgive me, Lord, I fell short. It was so much joy to be in your presence. It was wonderful indeed. For we had communion one with the other. And that's something that we should all aspire to. And it was gone in the day of Amos. Israel had forsaken it. There was nothing for God. It was all about me. It was my pleasure. It was my wealth. It was my cottage. It was my house. It was my possessions. It was everything about me. And this is the big problem in the prophets. We see it as we go through every prophecy. The prophets spoke out hard and often against selfishness, pride, arrogancy, materialism. And there's Jesus. There he is again, brothers and sisters, as the living example of what is right and acceptable before our God. Proverbs 16 says this about pride in verse 18. And you might think, oh, I'm getting right off the track of Amos. Actually, it's right on track, because this is exactly what Amos is speaking about. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? Yea, to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver. The 17, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. And this is exactly where Israel was going, to destruction. Why? Because of their pride, and because of their arrogance, and because they had forsaken the way of the Lord. And so Amos's message becomes stronger and stronger. Amos is empowered. Amos cannot hold it back. And as he dresses the fig tree, or as he sits with his flock at night, these things just won't let go. His mind is just going on these things that are all around him. He can't help it, but he's saying within himself, God hates it. And so he has to get the message out. In chapter 3 of Amos, in verse 15, it's about this prosperity that Israel was in, we would might say, enjoying. And I've heard that expression used, you know, about material wealth. And I've just got to say it. I hesitate because well, it's pretty personal, I guess. But it's somebody says, and I've heard it more than once, somebody said, well, I've been blessed with such and such and such and such, referring to material possessions. And I just can't buy it. There's too much scripture that speaks against it. Jesus himself says, don't lay up treasures on earth. And somebody says, well, I've been blessed with, you know, this big house and all these things. I've been blessed. And sometimes I think they're a curse. They're not a blessing, they're a curse. Because the more you have, the more you've got to look after. And we just, I don't know why, but we seem to just accumulate stuff. We all do it. And Amos comes in and he says, I'm going to smite the message from God. I will smite the winter house with the summer. Well, they've got two houses. They've got the winter house where it's nice and warm, maybe down by the seacoast. And they've got the summer house up in the mountains where it's cool. But not only do they have the winter house and the summer house, they've got the houses of ivory. They've got them all inlaid with all this precious stuff. Gold, silver, ivory, you name it, they've got it. And this was obviously the situation. It wasn't just the situation of a few. It seems like that material prosperity had swept through Israel during this time of Jeroboam. Jeroboam had done a great job of conquering and plundering. So the wealth was there. They just had, they had wealth no end. And he says, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. And if that isn't a personal message, I don't know what is. And you can just imagine how the audience would cringe when he said this. You know, it was kind of fun listening to good old Amos. As long as he was condemning everybody else. You can imagine, as he ministers in the north, you know, he comes out of Tekoa in Judah, and he heads north, and he gives his message, and he's on about Damascus. Oh, you know, what fantastic message about Damascus. He just says that, you know, for three transgressions or for four, I will not turn away the punishment. And I can just imagine it was like, you know, did you hear some of you probably did, I'm sure you heard those speeches that Obama gave when he was on the campaign trail to be president. For the first time in my life, I kind of got interested in American politics because I was really curious as to where this whole thing was going. And so I listened to some of Obama's speeches. And I was kind of intrigued by his oratory. I mean, he's a good orator. At least I think he is. He certainly holds an audience. But when he was given his campaign speeches, you know, the Yes We Can thing, and there he is. He's given his speeches, but he couldn't get a word in hardly because he was saying what the people wanted to hear. And he'd only get a few words out, and it'd be, yeah, applause, applause, clap, clap. And so he spent most of his time saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, trying to get the audience to quieten down so that he could get a word in. And I guess it was like that for Amos. As long as he was talking about Damascus and Gaza, oh, yeah, get those Palestinians, you know, and Tyre, oh, yeah, 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 great message. Oh, good old Amos, he's really onto it. Edom, Ammon, fantastic. What a great speaker he is. Good prophet, amazing man of God. Moab, oh, yeah, Judah, ooh. Yeah, that's pretty good too, but oh, now he's on about Israel. And all the applause, it comes to a stop. There is none. Everyone's quiet. Because you see, the message goes on for Israel. It's not just a quickie. It's a good, long, hard message for Israel. Because that's where he's really going to focus his attention. And now there's no more applause. Then he hits where it hurts. He's going to tell them about where their materialism is going to take them. And when you start getting in under a person's skin, you become quite unpopular as a speaker, as a presenter of God's word. It doesn't go over too well. Because anyone who's in that position has rationalized it. You know, you often hear it. Well, I hear this one a lot. A brother excusing material wealth, he says, well, I need to get away. You know, I just my life's so stressful, I just got to get away. You know, I've got to get off on the boat, or I've got to go and spend time in the cottage, or, you know, I've got to do this. It's just so much stress in my life. Because, you know, stress is in most cases, and I'm not going to say it's in every case, but stress is a choice. God didn't tell us to take the promotion that was going to mean we'd have to work 6-7 days a week, 12 hours a day, just to please the boss and get the big paycheck. God didn't make that decision. That was our decision. And if we're going to live that kind of life, yes, we're going to have stress. And so what's happened in a large part of our community is the brothers, well, I'm going to say brothers mostly, have taken on these high-pressure jobs to get the big salary, and there's no time for God now. And I was in that position when I was in my 20s. I was offered, it actually happened when I was in Panama. I was offered a fantastic job. It's kind of interesting that I've taken on to go down to Panama and work with the ecclesia there and get the preaching happen. And along comes this American and offers me a big fat paycheck. And I start thinking, oh, wow, what I could do with that money. But there was a bit of a catch to it. Like there is with any of these things, when they offer the big fat check, was I was going to have to travel the world. I'd start in Mexico and then I was going to go from there. And it was a sore temptation. Because I was on Panama wages, working for the Panamanian government, and along comes this American offering me international American money. Big time. So then I thought, well, I don't know what I'm going to do here, but I thought, well, I better talk to a brother in the States. So I called the brother, and he sympathised with me. He says, yeah, if I were you, I'd probably be on the plane for the interview. But then he said, you know what? He said, the only thing is, if you take that job, they've bought your soul. End of story. End of discussion. End of the job interview. Nothing further to be considered. He was absolutely right on with his advice. Had I taken that job, I would have been 24 hours, 7 days a week, company man, available for them. Yeah, the money was a huge temptation. But as this brother said, they will buy your soul. And so, why would we go there? But we seem to do it. We seem to just fall into that trap sometimes. And I'm only saying it, brothers and sisters, just to be care, to, just as a word of warning, really, that we need to be careful about these things. And oh dear, we train our children the same way. You know, we train our children for success, but unfortunately, we spend more time training them for success in the world than we do, mostly, for the success in God's eyes. We make sure they're educated. We make sure they've got all the help, the assistance, the tutoring, in all of the arts and in all of the education that the world offers. And we send them to Sunday school for an hour a week. Doesn't take much of a mathematician to figure out the odds, does it? And then we wonder why we lose so many of our young people. And if I can just go back again, just to sort of bring up that lesson about Jesus, it was God's wisdom that Jesus was raised the way he was. Not in some fancy house, big city, fine university, lovely schools, arts, all the kind of culture that man craves after. None of it. Not one bit of it. The despised place, Nazareth. Oh dear, that's where Jesus was raised. And that's what they said. Oh, he comes from Nazareth. He can't be much. You know, he comes from Nazareth. But Jesus literally blew them away because he spoke with authority. Nobody spoke like him. Nobody spoke like him. And nobody spoke like him because God saw to it. Because he was the one whom God made strong for himself. And I think our duty, brothers and sisters, as parents and grandparents, as much as we are able, we need to educate our children the same way. And not fall into the trap that Israel was falling into in the time of Amos and pursuing the material wealth. Now, if I can just sort of emphasise again the emphasis of Jesus as the example, the one on every page of Scripture, here it is in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. Right? We get that? Yeah. We're amongst the salt of the thorns. We hear the word. And the care of this age and the deceitfulness. Ah, there it is, you see. It's the deceitfulness of riches. choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And this verse, like a lot of other verses that we read, we make the mistake of reading it too quickly. Way too quickly. Because we don't absorb completely. Or maybe it's because we just don't want to. Maybe we do. It's just one of those things that Jesus has to say, and we're not comfortable with it. Because we realize that we're in a bit of the same situation where we've let material wealth choke the word. And we're not as fruitful as we should be. And then there's the contrast of the one who is the good ground, who hears the word, understands it, and bears fruit. And that is the difference. The one who, and you might think I'm really labouring this, but he that heareth the word. And we could ask Jesus, say, well, Jesus, what are you saying here? What are you really telling me? And I can just imagine the master, if we went up and said, well, what did you say there, Lord? What's that bit in verse 23? And Jesus would say, as he often said to his disciples, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You've got to listen. It's not just a matter of understanding the words. It's a matter of really soaking it in and letting it penetrate and letting it have its effect. Because Jesus says, he doesn't just say he that heareth the word. He says, and understands it. And when Jesus says understands it, he means gets it. The one that hears it and actually gets it and understands exactly what it is. And that's always the problem. That's always been the problem with God's people. Israel, Judah, and dare I say, maybe even us today. We don't get it because we've just become too entangled with the things of this world. And I've been doing a little thinking about shepherds. Well, you can't mistake, you can't not see that God is really favourable to shepherds. And there's David. There's Amos. There's the Lord who's called the great shepherd of the sheep. But to whom did God give the revelation that there was a baby who was in a manger in Bethlehem? Who did he go to? He went to the shepherds who were keeping their flocks by night. And that's amazing to me when I think about that. That is the God of the universe, his son's born, and there he is, he's in a manger in Bethlehem. And God wants to tell the world about it. You know, it's just like when you have a baby. You want to go around, you want to tell everyone, hey, you know, I've got a baby, I've got a boy. Oh, great, fantastic. Until he keeps you up all night. But then you've got this child, and there's God, and there he is, and he wants to tell the world, and he goes to the shepherds. And he says to the shepherds, look, in Bethlehem there's a boy. Why did God go to shepherds? Was it because these shepherds were rearing the Passover lambs? They were preparing these lambs for the Passover, and so they were focused on the Passover? And God was saying to them, well, you're looking in the wrong place because there's the Passover one. There's the one who will redeem you out of darkness. Here's the one who will give you life. Was that it? Or was it something else? I wish I knew. But maybe there was just something else in all of this. And with Amos being a shepherd, he was a man who was outdoors. And he looked into the night sky. He was a shepherd prophet. I just want to go to this is sort of a bit further on in my notes than I intended to go right now, but I can't resist. Here it is. It's this is a man who was overwhelmed by God's word. And I'm just, I don't know if you're getting my links here, it's probably a bit obscure, but anyway, here he says in chapter 4, I'll start in verse 12, therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And then where does he go? He says, lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts is his name. And what do we see here? But we see a man who was aware of the Almighty God and the heavenly host. It seems like his vision is huge because he's expanded his vision beyond the mountains. And he's a man who has felt the wind on the hill. And no doubt at times he's had to hunker down in the cold nights upon the hills in wherever he was looking after his flocks. And he felt the force. And he felt the presence of God in the morning darkness. In that time when the darkness is just about to turn to light and there is an intense darkness before suddenly there is a light shining on the horizon and the day is coming. There was a man who saw what was behind God's creation. And is it the shepherd, because of his unique experience of being on the hillsides, being out amongst the mountains and seeing the sun, seeing the moon, seeing the stars, feeling the wind, is this the man that God can speak to you because he knows the hand of God? Oftentimes I think, brothers and sisters, we're just too confined. We get so confined by our cars, our houses, our offices, our workshops, wherever we are, we don't see the greatness of the Lord. And so we become focused on our things. You see, we live in small worlds sometimes. But here's Amos, his world was huge as he saw the creation of God and he saw the universe, but he saw what was behind it. He saw the Elohim of hosts. And when he speaks of Elohim, Elohim is that Hebrew word that speaks of power and majesty. And that's what moved Amos. Simple man, but powerfully moved by what was around him. And this is someone that God can work with. Well, I want to come back to where I was, and there's something else in Amos that it can also become a bit of a one of those messages that speaking brothers don't like to give, because you don't win too many points. It's a problem sometimes of being on the platform, and but we're not really here to win a popularity contest, so we should really say what's there. And it says in Amos chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, that chant the sound of viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. You know what he's talking about here? If we brought it into modern times, and I don't know if anybody here does this, so it's not, I'm not shooting any arrows, I'm not throwing any stones, but he's talking about people spending their time at the spa. If you look at what it says, the drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. You know, they're just indulging in all these sensual pleasures, and they couldn't care less about the affliction of Joseph. And that word affliction in the ESV is the ruin. You see, the problem, and that's the problem with prosperity, is that Israel was going through this period of prosperity, and people were so indulgent, they were so involved in their own thing, and they were worried about their figure, and they were going off to the plastic surgeon, and if they had such things in those days. These are the kind of things they were worried about. They were worried about appearances. And so they were making sure they got all the best ointments, the best things to make themselves look good. But they didn't care about Israel. They didn't care about Joseph. And Joseph's ruin was just around the corner. And isn't that a warning to the brotherhood that when we're living in the last days, it's just around the corner. As I said last time I was up here on this subject, look at what's going on right now in the Middle East. We can see it happening. It's right there. What more do we need? And are we more worried about ourselves than the state of the brothers and sisters? Or are we moved that we might also be an Amos, sounding out the message because we can't hold it back, and speaking because God has spoken to us through his word? If this doesn't empower us, brothers and sisters, then something is not right in our lives. Because these words have to move us. There were the fat cows in chapter 4. Ooh, this is politically, this is so incorrect politically. But he's talking about the women and he's calling them fat cows. Ooh, not very nice, is it? But this is what he says. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan that are in the mountains of Samaria. And the CEV renders it, you women of Samaria are fat cows. That's what you are. Can you imagine? Can you imagine giving that message? But old Amos, he just couldn't hold it back. He had to say it. And you know what he said? He said it. These women, they were on power trips. They were oppressing the poor and crushing the needy. That's what they were doing. What a message. Fancy having to give that. And they were also addicted to drink. Drugs isn't anything new. We're seeing it openly today. It's a plague. Drugs everywhere you go. It was there in Israel. Their drug was alcohol. You know, they were addicted to their drink. And we could have a lot to say about that, but we won't, because one thing, there isn't time. We'll go to chapter 2, verse 6, and we'll see how they exploited the poor. In 2, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4 I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver. And and this is selling off into slavery. And I don't think the word here, when it refers to the righteous, is not talking about the saints. And the needy for a pair of shoes. The least debt, apparently, this is what we can find out, is that typical of the wealthy class, when there is anybody, they might have tens of, and Jesus pulled this right out with his parable. There were the wealthy who, when there was the least debt that hadn't been paid, they would sell off that person into slavery to get their measly few dollars. This was what was going on in Israel. And this is what the prophet was bringing to the fore. And so the poor were exploited. He says in chapter 5 and verse 6, seek the Lord and you shall live. Seek the Lord and you shall live. It's pretty plain, pretty obvious. Maybe not a lot to discuss. I'd just like to take a few minutes and look at Isaiah and what Isaiah has to say in chapter 55. Because Isaiah really expands on this. And this is what he says in Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. It's interesting how Isaiah penetrates. He could have just said, let the wicked forsake his way. But he goes right in to the source of wickedness. Thoughts. Now, if you look at Jesus, you see that Jesus also focused his message consistently on where evil comes from, and it's generated within the mind. It's the thinking. And Isaiah says, let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, that's what's available. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And here I see Amos, whose mind went out into the heavens, as we saw there in his fourth chapter. And in that he saw the mightiness of the mightiness of God. And then Isaiah says, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. And so Isaiah sees the cycle of the watering of the earth and the producing of the seed and the producing of the fruit. But it shall accomplish, he says, that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And I've always thought that was about the kingdom age. And I don't think that is the case. I think what Isaiah is telling us, brothers and sisters, is that there is a place that we need to be. If you look at the context of what Isaiah is saying, he's saying, get your thinking right, and you can produce fruit. And do you know what that fruit is going to do? It's going to do exactly what God intended his word to do. Because God has a purpose with his word. When God's word overpowers us, empowers us, it's exactly, it doesn't go to him void because it's fulfilling his purpose. People are being transformed, and that's what God wants. It shall accomplish that which I please. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And there we see the embodiment of the word, someone being overpowered by it, or should I say empowered by it. And when this happens, he says, the result is that you will go out with joy. And that's what we looked at when we were in the study of John. These things write I unto you, that your joy may be full, not in the future age. That's yet to come. John was writing about then and there. When he says that your joy may be full, he's talking about what we can have now. And when we experience that joy, the mountains and the hills break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field clap their hands. What are you talking about, Isaiah? You're talking about the beauty. He's talking about that which we can experience. And he's talking about a super spiritual experience. Now, we know from our experience, brothers and sisters, that when we sin, and we pointed this out in the John study, but I don't expect you'll remember that. It was a while back when we looked at this. That the point that John starts out with is that he wrote because the joy would be full. Then further on, he says that you sin not. And we coupled the two things together, and you can't have joy if you're sinning. Have you seen anyone happy while they're sinning? Doesn't happen, does it? As soon as you see somebody with a downcast face, and they're really sad, unless it's some just personal tragedy or something, but what's usually happening is there's something going on in their life that shouldn't be, that they've got into, and it's pulling them down, it's destroying them. Now, I'd go to an extreme case in that, and I, just because of who I am and because I'm curious about things, and couldn't help but notice. When this was a few years back over in the Toronto area, this kingpin mafioso, I don't know if you remember it, but I kind of look at these individuals and I think, what? Why would you want to live like that? You know, it's all about greed and power. These guys, these mafia guys, all they want to do is rise to the top. And they just kill off everybody that's going to prevent them. But the story out of this kingpin mafioso was that he finished up in a huge house, but he couldn't leave it. And in fact, he had to be very careful even within his own house because he was a marked man. Because he was at the top and somebody was going to knock him off. And his day came when he walked in front of a glass door, and bang, somebody was out in the park behind his house and nailed him. And I thought, what a miserable life. You know, you get involved in evil and you just let it go and it developed and developed. And he would be the epitome of evil. Murder and everything else involved. But what, was he happy? He must have been one of the most miserable men upon earth because he couldn't even move outside his own door. Now that's an extreme example, obviously. But isn't it the same to some degree with us, brothers and sisters, if we get involved in something that's not right with God, we are trapped. We can no longer be the open person that we want to be. And that's why Adam put on camouflage. You know, we'd laugh at him putting on a fig tree. He was doing what hunters do. He was trying to hide amongst the bushes, and so what better than putting on some green? Because he didn't want to be seen. Because he couldn't be open. He couldn't share with God. So God said, what are you doing? And God could say that to us. He could say, what are you doing? You know, the relationship that we could be having as an open communication. But you've got to hide because you've got something in there that's not right. We should be living, my brothers and sisters, with the mountains and the hills breaking forth into singing. Now, it takes a spiritual mind to get to that point. But do you notice what Isaiah says? In that last verse, it shall be to the Lord for a name. That's what it's about. It's all about the name of God. And we're there. As part of who he is. And we're not going to get into that tonight, obviously, but if we just go on. If we just go on into the chapter, because, you know, Isaiah, he didn't put chapters in his writing, the whole thought just flows on. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice. And so here he is, he gives this beautiful vision, and then he says, this is what you've got to do. You've got to live right. You do righteousness. And if you do righteousness, look at the results. Now, we'll never get to the perfection of the Lord Jesus. But if we could only just get a little bit Along the way, we would experience, brothers and sisters, such a joy. Why would we ever go back? Blessed is the man, happy is the man that doeth this, and the Son of Man that layeth hold on it. And that's what Jesus did. He grabbed it and he held it and he didn't let it go. That keepeth the Sabbath from profaning it and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. That's Isaiah's message. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. Oh, Isaiah, what a message. What a message. Isaiah saying, look, you can't compare. You can't compare anything with what God offers us. And isn't that the message of all of the prophets? I guess I could have talked about Tiglath-Pileser tonight. And I was kind of thinking I would go in that direction. But then I had a different thought and figured, no, we've got to talk about what really is behind the prophet Amos. What really moved him? What really gave him the power to say what he said? Because he says in his prophecy things that are not easy to take. Because they're very personal messages, but prophets have that tendency, don't they? The prophets, they just get under your skin. And if we, as the people of God, if we are God's people, what we will do with the prophet is let him get under our skin. Because what he did it for, he did it knowing that the whole multitude, the whole people, the whole nation wouldn't turn around. He knew that. But these men of God do what every man of God does. They say it for those who will listen. And if there is one person who listens and changes, can we say that the word of God is empty and has returned unto him void?